Well, as we commence Romans 6, Paul unfolds for us how to handle what seems to be a problem, and indeed some have found it to be a problem. If sovereign grace is free, that is to say, if the Father has chosen one and another to be saved, nothing is going to stop it, so we may do what we like. Now you see, it is possible to make that conclusion. It's quite wrong. And that's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8. Let us do evil that good may come. Some say that's what I teach, he says, whose damnation is just. But it is inherent in the doctrine of free grace that some who want an excuse to give free rein to their sin will say, if God is going to have me anyway, I can do what I like. Now, there's another way of saying a similar thing. There have down the years been those who take a theological view which is known as antinomianism. Now, nomos is the word for law, as in Deuteronomy, which means the law again. You've had it in Exodus, now you have it again in Deuteronomy. Now, an antinomian is somebody who believes that because we have the grace of Christ, the law does not apply. Now, at its best, you could get away with it. If such a person believed that all the laws are perfectly fulfilled in Christ and with Christ's help I can keep them all, yeah, but that's not usually what people mean. They usually mean that because Christ has saved me, I don't need the commandments. Now, this is the argument that Paul is addressing for us. It's because we believe in free and sovereign grace, because we believe there is no condemnation, you see, which he's going to come to in chapter 8, then we clearly have got to have a doctrine of the understanding of our sinful state. And that's what he deals with in Romans 7. We shall come to that next week. Paul in chapter 7 is going to say, well, I'm in Christ, how is it I still sin? And of course we all know that tension. Are we not Christians because we've now sinned? We're in Christ. Have we sinned once too often and prove that we're not Christians at all? All these are the issues that are raised, very real issues that come. And Paul's answer is reassuring when we come to chapter 7. But here, like all those who are seeking to make things better, you have to root out the old first. And perhaps chapter 6 hurts a little bit. But this is what he's about. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace is revealed to remove sin, the more sin I do, the more I'll know the grace. You see what he's saying? Well, it's nonsense, isn't it? That wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be moral. It wouldn't be correct, clearly. But these are the things he's dealing with here. And so he says, God forbid. The word for God forbid does not have the word God. It's just, let it not be so. It's the literal translation. It gets it exactly, God forbid. But it's not a means of translation. The authorised version translators used methods that most modern translators would be too strict to use. It has to be said. The word God is not there. Yet they can still say God forbid gets it exactly. As indeed it does. But I think most modern translators for TBS would be told you translate the words that are there and nothing else. So, our translators had a great knowledge of the language, and sometimes they were not always as literal as we think that nowadays translators ought to be, it has to be said. And that's why the TBS actually uses these words to translate it as literal as possible and as free as necessary. And you just have to sometimes hit that balance. He, to get the Greek, it would have been, may it not be, with the word so in italics, is what would have had to have been there. But the word doesn't appear in God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And now he's going to give the argument. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We were dead in sin, dead towards God in sin, but now we are dead to sin. He's going to argue that, of course, a person who is dead cannot sin further and is freed from sin, therefore. But he's not quite got there yet. But this is what he says. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, here is teaching about baptism that not everybody likes. I remember the first time I preached at a Baptist church, no, not the first time, it wasn't at Alborough, people said they didn't like that teaching about it being a watery grave, you know. So here, Paul is picturing baptism as showing the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That it shows his being buried and raised again. No, it's water, it's not the same, but it is a picture. That's what he's saying. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, though it would be true, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we shall be raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. That would be true, but it's not what he says. He's saying that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So he's now applying the picture, because we're going to be alive when we come out of baptism, do you see? It's a picture of Christ's death and resurrection, and it is as powerful a picture that we have died to sin and are now alive on earth, you see, to live henceforth to Christ. Not sinless, but to live henceforth to Christ. That's the picture. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life should characterize a Christian. He shouldn't be walking as he did beforehand. He may in some particulars, but there should be new. And the power that gives him newness of life is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this is not intrinsic in baptism. Baptism is the picture of what has happened when he's been born again. And he's using baptism to set forth the picture that we walk in a new way by the Spirit of God in newness of life. I suppose it has to be true of anything that's mechanical, that it doesn't stay new very long. And in a way, it's true of things which are natural. We see the lovely green leaves, don't we? But after a week or two, they hit the green that they're going to have for the rest of the time till autumn. And lovely and refreshing though it is, it's not quite as wonderful as that first green, is it? But for us, the newness of life in the Spirit is perpetual. And insofar as the Spirit is overcoming the natural, and the newness of life in the Spirit has transformed the various aspects of our life, to that degree, the newness remains apparent. He continues to argue to show that we are not to countenance sin and make it an excuse, because God will forgive anyway. God has chosen us. We can sin. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also planted in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our ancient man, it's a lovely word, the word ancient, rather like that ancient devil, you know. We tend to think of the expression old man, meaning the headmaster or dad or something like that, you know. It's not that sort of word old. We have a lad at Monday Club who wants to be a paleontologist. And it's the pale bit that is the word here. A paleontologist is someone who likes fossils, but the ancient things. Palace. And this is the word here. It's the ancient man. Our ancient nature that we have from Adam is crucified with him. That the body of sin, now here and in chapter 7, where you get the expression at verse 24, the body of this death, does not refer to our human body. The Latin word for body is corpus, which we get corpse. But sometimes we talk about a corpus of something. We can talk about a corpus of a man's compositions. Here is a composer and he has a corpus of work, as a body of work that is characteristic of him. And this is the sense in which the word body is used here. This corpus of sin, this whole package of the varying ways in which sin shows itself in human nature. Do you understand that? I mean, of course our body is sinful, but he's not talking about our body of sin as such. It's the body of sin, the package of sinfulness that invades us and invades mankind, all tied up with Adam. That our ancient man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. Why? Because we're in Christ. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin. The word for once there is very strong. Once and for all is the original word. Once and for all. He died unto sin, or even you could translate it finally, meaning by finally, absolutely, completely. He died unto sin once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Now he says, likewise. This is what we are to argue to ourselves. This is what we are to say to ourselves. You see, if we say to ourselves, all right, God sees me in Christ. I am in Christ. If we reckon that imputation, because this word reckon is the same word as is used for the imputation, you see. When we do our reckoning, Christ reckons us to be justified. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. When we do the imputing, when we do the reckoning of our condition, we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is to say, God is overlooking our sinful nature because of the blood of Christ. He looks at us in Christ, who is our head. But we, therefore, have a responsibility. And that responsibility is spelled out now in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So you see, he's used this argument to show it may be that we are the recipients of free and suffering grace, and that Christ has redeemed us. But we have a responsibility on our side while we are in the flesh. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, he is acknowledging, because he's writing to Christians, that Christians do sin after their conversion. He's taking that for granted here. He's going to say it in the next chapter openly. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members. Now the word translated member here is the word, the ordinary Greek word for limb, arms or legs. Okay? But it can refer to any part of our body clearly. But that's what the word means. Neither yield ye your arms, if you like, in order to do evil, or legs to run to evil, but our bodies generally. Neither yield ye your members as instruments. Strangely enough, but you mustn't have the pun. There's no pun in the Greek. The word is different. But the next word, instruments, is the word arms in the sense of armour, weapons. So we leave the word arms severely alone, otherwise we get muddled. Neither yield ye your limbs as weapons of unrighteousness. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's what he's saying. Neither yield ye your limbs as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't run into sin. Don't act towards sin. Don't accomplish sin with your hand. Don't let your mind go that way, you see. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. That yielding is a wonderful sense, isn't it? You make yourselves over to God. As those that are alive from the dead, as new creatures in Christ, walking in newness of life, and our limbs as weapons of righteousness unto God. Well, there's a lot more to be explained. What does it mean to be righteous unto God? But we yield our capacities to God in the service of righteousness. The things that are good, pure, just, fair, honest, honourable, everything. Whatsoever things are good, holy, and of good report, and so on. But that's what he's saying. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to finally. But in the meantime, you're not to act in an opposite way. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then he says, puts it again, you know the problem. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not, and this is his answer to that one, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whatever lust it be, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now there's a tremendous impetus not to yield ourselves to the evil one in any way. But God be thanked, he says, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Notice that doctrine, teaching, is something that's assimilated by the mind. But Paul makes the point that if it's going to be that we are going to be able to resist sin and do those things that are righteous, the true doctrine has to be obeyed from the heart, with the affections and with the consent of our will. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, isn't that nice? Here's a company of people, and we're the servants of righteousness. That's what we do. That's what we're about. That's how we live. That's our aim. That's our mission in the world. Now, he says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, Paul is not distancing himself from the Christians at Rome because he's going to speak personally in the next chapter. That which I do, I allow not. What I would, I do not. What I hate, I do. He's going to bring it down to himself as well. But he's simply saying, look, I'm writing to you Christians at Rome And I'm speaking with these sort of examples because of your infirmity. I'm speaking as a teacher to you, not that I'm any different from you. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I know this is likely to happen, and therefore we've got to take steps to counteract it. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness in times past, and to iniquity unto iniquity, one sin leading to another sin, or for the sake of one sin, like drugs, you rob, but one sin leads to another sin, to another sin, to another sin. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Paul uses this sort of argument. He will say that we shouldn't be lazy, but we should earn, in order that we may have something to give to those who are in need. Do you remember? It's the sort of argument that he uses. When ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And then he puts this question, what do you now consider when you look back on your lives? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What did they accomplish? What was their tendency? Well, I say about my teenage years that if I'd gone on like that, I would like to think where I'd have wound up eventually. So he's inviting those who think that they can do what they like and yet have all the advantages of being a Christian. He says, well, consider where you were going. What fruit had ye then in those things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He's not talking here about physical death, as it might be with AIDS or something. He's talking about eternal death, because if he goes on in 23 to say the wages of sin is death, he's talking about the eternal significance of the things that we were doing. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. So we've had holiness twice. He's talking about what we call sanctification. And the end, everlasting life. Again, the word for end, I was always interested in words, I thought you might like to know. The word for end is telos. So, because the Greeks had a word for it, and the Greeks were an agglutinative language, that is to say they could stick one word next to another word and make an entirely new concept. In modern days, or well, when I was a boy, you could have telegraph, which was graph writing at the end. In other words, you sent this message and somebody wrote it down, printed it off at the end. So you took these two great words, the word for end, telos, and graph to write, telegraph. Or telephone, phone meaning voice, and it's the voice at the end. Clever the Greeks, aren't they? But the word here, it's only just a sort of logic in your mind, but the word is telos. Telos. The end. That is to say, it can be used both in the sense of aim and purpose, the end of something, or the physical full stop. The end. Now being made free from sin, this is our state, you see, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, the aim, the conclusion is everlasting life. So he says there is a moral aspect to being saved. There is a responsibility of man to walk in that newness of life. He does not say, I can do as I like now, because I've been set free. That is not freedom. For the wages of sin is death. It's a beautiful contrast, isn't it? But the gift, the word is charisma, which we get charismatic. And it clearly isn't a charismatic gift is being talked about here in the sense that the charismatics would have it. The wages of sin is death. In other words, death pays wages. Or sin pays wages, death. God gives gifts, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here is a powerful plea that we ourselves walk in good behaviour and holiness of life, and purity of living, and fairness and justice to men and women, because we're Christians. Perhaps I can put it this way, though I think I've told you the story before. I remember when we went into the sixth form at school, all us sixth formers, lower six, were sat down in front of him, and he proceeded to give his annual lecture. And his annual lecture is, you're going to the sixth form now and you're not going to get much supervision. You'll have a little supervision. You will have a supervisor, a tutor in your subject. But probably you'll not have more than two supervised subjects every day. And you have got to work. And this is something you've not had to do in years 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You've been supervised. You've had classes. You've had somebody looking over you. You've had somebody watching you. This is not so now. Till the exams come. And he made sure that we understood what it was to work by ourselves. It can be crucial if you go on to university, crucial if you enter many other careers, to learn to work. I don't mean unsupervised. A supervisor can give you direction, but without somebody actually watching that you're doing it. And doing it to your best. Now, this is how a Christian is to be, although God is watching. But we are to do all things under the eye of heaven. Do all things in the sight of God. To do all things without any human overseer. To be honest when nobody else notices. To be fair when nobody else would know. All these sorts of things. And this is what Paul is arguing. That though we are the recipients of free and sovereign grace, we're servants to God, and that is perfect freedom. And so Christianity is moral, not amoral. It is perfectly secure as a system of religion that can galvanize the minds and captivate the hearts of humankind. The argument continues in the next chapter in rather a different way, in a very encouraging way. But that, I'm afraid, has got to wait till next time.